We have been studying person and work of the Spirit from what has been called the historical, biblical, redemptive approach, which means we've been going through the parts of the Bible, piece by piece, section by section, really genre by genre, to understand the unfolding of God's revelation about the Spirit. I've said in times past, it'd be perfectly legitimate to start out with something like the person of the Spirit and then pick from Genesis and then the prophets and then the New Testament and piecemeal and pull it together. But at least for me, this has been a very, no pun intended, revealing and illuminating study to understand how God, historically, as He gave the sections of the Bible and how He gave them in their specific thrust and genre, of the importance of what He's emphasizing and the place of the Spirit, as we'll come to see more clearly this week, the explosion of the work of the Spirit under the New Covenant. Now, we have, by way of review, for those of you who haven't been with us, for you, by way of introduction, we saw that in the Pentateuch, those explicit references to the Holy Spirit included, first of all, the creation of all things by the breath of His Spirit. We saw specifically the creation of man and woman after His own image. So there's a theme of creation and sustaining of life in the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Bible. Then we saw that in Genesis chapter 6, that the Spirit is striving, that He's withholding judgment until the time that God appoints. But during that time, He is striving, He is holding off judgment, He is striving against man and his sinfulness and fallenness, seeking to bring about restoration. We also saw in the Pentateuch the Spirit's specific relationship to human creativity. It only follows that since God creates and God adorns the creation, that any kind of human creativity and adornment and artistic activity comes from the work of the Spirit. That's not a work of the devil. It's not the work of people apart from the work of the Spirit. But everything that is good and true and beautiful, even in fallen man, comes from the hand and work of the Spirit. And then ending in the Pentateuch, we saw the raising up of leadership of the what I've called the proto-deacons, the perhaps some of the first diaconal functions in helping of the distribution and the care of Israel, but also the raising up of the shepherd of Joshua. We saw that the Spirit specifically is related to those offices. So that was in the Pentateuch. Then as we came to the historical books, beginning with the book of Joshua, Judges, and following those books, we saw that He was specifically related to the offices of those who would lead Israel. First, in the judges and the deliverers like Samson. And then second, in the kings like Saul and David. Third, in the prophets. And fourth, in the priests. So what we learn about the Spirit in this approach of the Scripture is to see that during the historical period, God reveals the Spirit specifically being related not to the people as much as the leaders of the people, exclusively in that section. Then last week we looked at the poets, beginning with Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and we saw primarily two things. First of all, again, creation and sustaining of the world by His Spirit. And then second, what I started to hint at or started to say was moving into the realm of holiness, teaching, leading. But even then, I argued from both Psalm 51 and Proverbs that is particularly related to David and Solomon and his offspring. Somebody still in a formal function and role as an officer over Israel, that it's still even at this point there are hints at, but not yet an unveiling of the Spirit's work in all of the people of God. Primarily artisans, leaders, the sustaining of all creation, but at this point, not the common people. Everything about that is going to change now. What we're going to see is the beginning of a prophecy and God anticipating and telling of something that is to come where the Spirit is not going to be given in measure only to the leaders, but He is going to be poured out now under the new covenant in a way that has never yet been seen or at least revealed. And so this week we come to the work of the Spirit, the person of the work of the Spirit in the books of the prophets. And this week, because of the amount of material, we're only going to get to Isaiah, but I think that's a good thing. And then Lord willing, I think we'll come back next week, begin with Jeremiah and try to cover all of the rest. But Isaiah is saturated with the work of the Spirit in a way that the other sections have not yet been. So we'll see basically 3 points. That is not just for convenience or rhetorical skill, but that's just because that's how it happens, and that's what I see here. And under each of these headings, we'll see 3 primary texts of Scripture under each. Again, that's not particular rhetorical ability. That's not something they taught me in seminary, but it just happens to be how as I sorted it out, it worked out that way. So perhaps 3 then is the great Trinitarian number. 3 points, 3 texts under each point. Now, as we look at the book of Isaiah, I'll have you turn there, please. The book of Isaiah, which is the first of the major prophets. First, a little bit of background, and only a little bit of background, about the book of Isaiah, which I think will help us to understand why this unfolding of the Spirit is important at this period in time. The book of Isaiah was primarily written in the 700s B.C. by Isaiah, or possibly his secretary. But he is a prophet primarily to the southern kingdom of Judah. Remember, after Solomon, Rehoboam and Jeroboam, sons of Solomon, ripped the kingdom in half. There's the northern kingdom that is generally more apostate. The southern kingdom, which is also apostate, but it has better kings sometimes for it. But the kingdom has been ripped in two. At this point, the northern kingdom in Samaria has fallen to the Assyrians. And now the lower kingdom, the southern kingdom of Judah, which has its headquarters in Jerusalem, is about ready to fall because of Israel's ongoing sin, because of the southern kingdom's ongoing sin. Isaiah is raised up primarily as a prophet to the southern kingdom to say, y'all listen, God is angry with your sin. You've got to repent. He's bringing a foreign army in. Here's what's going to happen. He's going to judge you. He's going to judge the other surrounding nations. But he does primarily 2 things, and it's called to call people to repentance, to call them to faith, and then to comfort God's true people. So it's a time of horrible sin within the southern kingdom. Isaiah's raised up and essentially told, nobody's going to listen to you. When he in chapter 6 is called as a prophet, who will go for me? He says, I will. And he says, nobody's going to listen to you. And he says, for how long? And he basically says, till everything is razed, till the entire southern kingdom is brought to the ground. That's how long you're going to prophesy. Don't expect success. Don't expect that when you start preaching faithfully, thousands will come after you. This is a prophesying and a preaching to the point of judgment. How would you like that ministry? Okay, I want to send you to Nashville as a church planter, and nobody's going to listen to you. See, if somebody had told me that in the early days, maybe that had been easier to bear some of the burdens of the early days. But that's what Isaiah, nobody. We never had nobody, thankfully. I think the lowest we got at one point was 2 people in an evening service where I was preaching standing up to 2 people. So, and that's just because other people were working or out of town. But we never had to face that. But Isaiah does. Basically, nobody's going to listen to you. And so that's something in the background. Judah is going to be devastated as a result of God's judgment, and he's going to call them to repentance and faithfulness to say, you're getting ready to get devastated, but those of you who love the Lord, wait, hold on, because something great is coming. And so there's hope in the midst of that. So we're going to look at 3 texts, particularly related to, first, the grieving of the Spirit by their sin. One of the things that comes out is that the Spirit has been grieved by their sin. So first of all, let's look, and these are a little bit out of order. The other ones, I believe, are all in order through the Scripture, or through Isaiah. This one, I'm going to the end of the book to make this point first. But chapter 63, verses 10 and 11. Isaiah 63, the Lord is speaking to the people by His Spirit about what their problem is and why judgment is going to come. Beginning in verse 7, he's going to recall God's graciousness, how the people responded to his graciousness, and what that does to the Holy Spirit. So in Isaiah chapter 63, beginning with verse 7. Now, let me just say, Isaiah, almost all of these scriptures that I'm going to be referring to are, if taking time to look at, beautiful, gorgeous arrangements of truth. They are really, and most of them are poetic. They would have been Hebrew poetry. They bear slow, thoughtful reading. I just don't have time for that. So I'll do the best I can, beginning here with verse 7. I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So he became their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. So he is primarily referring here to the Exodus and what he does in taking up Israel for himself. So here's God's mercy, God's pity, God's loving kindness. I will bear you on my wings like a mother eagle. I will be afflicted in your affliction. I saw that you were afflicted. I was afflicted with you. And what was Israel's response again and again, even up to the period of the 700s under Isaiah, verse 10? But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. This is the first reference to the grieving of the Holy Spirit, which when we come to the book of Ephesians, do not grieve the Spirit of God. There's historical reference here in this prophet. What did they do? What grieves the Spirit? It is to rebel against God's pity and mercy and kindness and the fact that he has saved us. And we sin against him. And he is grieved. And what is the disposition of the gracious God when we grieve the Spirit? Sometimes we think it's neutrality. Well, what happens is I grieve the Spirit and he just steps back and stops working. And he says, okay, well, if you don't want me to work in your life, then I'll step back and I'll be here on the sidelines whenever you're ready. Come and confess your sin. Come on, come back. And I'll be here just ready to help you. But as the New Testament, particularly the book of James, says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. There's one option. There's resistance or there's grace. It's not that God kicks into neutral and stops working. There's resistance of the proud, but there's a giving grace to the humble. So likewise, with rebellion and with sin, there is grace and pity and mercy and help. Or at this point, he says there's actually resistance. Now, in this case, notice how he just describes it. Verse 10. So he turned himself against them. Remember, he comes to them. He comes and redeems them. I'm their Savior. I was afflicted with them. I poured out love and pity. They resisted me. They rebelled. And my spirit was grieved. He doesn't say, okay, I'm just going to sit here on the sidelines. There's nothing I can do. There's no way I can bring you back. But rather, he says, he turns himself against them as an enemy. And he fought against them. Now, we'll come to ask the question later, can we say that about us under the new covenant? I won't answer that at this point, but at this point, we can certainly say he became as an enemy. Now, what did he do? Did he just utterly destroy them? Did he have no mercy? Did he have no pity? Did he have no grace? No. But he steps into the role of resistance of them. You cannot pursue sin and have God's grace behind you pursuing that sin. The pursuing of sin means God is going to stand and say, no, there's going to be resistance against that. And he fought against them. And then notice verse 11, then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people saying, where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them, who led them by the right hand of Moses? Now, let me pause here to say this seems at first to talk about the Holy Spirit. It appears to be the Holy Spirit being put within them. OK, so maybe there's a universal giving of the Spirit to the people, but I don't think that it is. I think the specific reference is to the shepherding of his people, leading them by Moses as Moses was Spirit-filled, as Moses was raised up, as Moses was given the Spirit. In that sense, by the leadership, he put the Holy Spirit within them. Now, you may disagree with me on that. That's okay. But I think it is the reference of the presence of the Spirit in the leadership and hand of Moses. The shepherd of his flock, where he has put his Holy Spirit within them, who led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm dividing the waters before them. I think it's a reference to the leader of Moses. You can disagree, that's okay. But the point here is that they grieved the Spirit by sin. And they're continuing to do so during the time of Isaiah to pursue sin and rebellion and idolatry without the mortification of sin gets God's resistance. Because I'm not going to allow you to do that. We're going to see later that is a wonderful thing. You say, I don't want God as my enemy. God being my enemy when I sin is a wonderful thing. Or acting in resistance against me. Not my enemy. But acting in resistance to my sin is a wonderful thing. Because what would I be if God didn't resist my sin? If God didn't turn against me and say, no! No, I'm going to give you a consciousness of guilt. What if we didn't get a consciousness of guilt? Would we rather that? If He didn't humble us, would we really want God to kick into neutral and let us go our own way? Or to begin to withdraw His Spirit so that our joy decreases, so that we will turn away from sin and pursue again the face of God? But that's the problem here. It is the grieving of the Holy Spirit by their sin. So that's the first reference, chapter 63. By the way, it's the second time occurrence in Scripture that Holy Spirit is put together as a phrase. The first time we saw it, I mentioned it last week, was Psalm 51. First reference mention of specifically not just the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Lord, but the Holy Spirit. Psalm 51, and then here in Isaiah 63 is the second mention. So let's go back then to chapter 30 in verse 1, continuing this theme of how Israel had grieved the Spirit by their sin. In chapter 31, verse 1, we see how it is that they grieved the Spirit. Specifically, how at this time period, that was more a reference, 63, though they were doing it now, it was more a reference of the ongoing history of Israel, the history of the cycles of their sin and God's resistance. Here we come specifically to how the nation at that time was grieving the Holy Spirit. Notice in chapter 31, beginning with verse 1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong. Okay, so the context here is Israel has the surrounding nations, first of all Assyria, and then later will come Babylon, will come against them to devastate Jerusalem, to raise the city, to take the people and disperse them out into captivity. And what is Israel's response? Repentance and turning to the Lord? No, they say, we got to go get some military help. We need some allies who are going to help us resist. So rather than bringing repentance, they begin to turn down to Egypt, who had their own reason for keeping a buffer zone between them and the incoming Assyrian, eventually Babylonian, and Medo-Persian empires. They want a buffer zone there to keep them from coming and conquering Egypt, which is futile. They will be conquered. But Egypt wants that buffer zone. They're going to use Israel. So Israel comes down and says, help us. Said, okay, you're kind of the edges of our kingdom. We'll make an alliance with you. We'll help keep a buffer zone to keep that military power out. But the point is, Israel doesn't repent and ask God for help against their enemies to keep the land that He had promised to them. They don't turn in repentance. They go to Egypt and say, hey, you who used to be our captors, how about some help here? They go to Egypt for help, rely on horses, trust in chariots, because there are many horsemen, because they are very strong. But notice verse 31, who do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. Now notice back then in chapter 30 in verse 1, I said there were three passages. These two are actually clumped together. That's a bit of the background of what's going on. But here in chapter 30 verse 1, that's the background to this. Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel, that is from Egypt, but not of me, and who devise plans, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who walk to go down to Egypt and have not asked my advice to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore, the strength of Pharaoh shall be your shame, and trust in the shadow of Egypt shall be your humiliation. So I'm going to use the thing that you're trusting in to absolutely humiliate you so that you will turn back to me. And how illustrative is this of us when we go to look for counsel but not of the Lord? What does God say in His Word? Let me go to the specialist to ask how I should raise my children instead of the Scriptures. Let me go instead of the Scriptures to ask questions about what I should pursue, about who I should marry, about what kinds of things in life. Let me take counsel, but not of the Lord. And there are a host of things. Let's turn back to our sin rather than following the ways of the Lord. And what does he say about it? They add sin to sin. They take counsel, but not of my Spirit. And how does the Spirit respond? He says, okay, I will resist you by giving you over to the things you want. You're going to bring about the consequences of your life that will devastate you and humiliate you, but I will be here with grace and mercy and pity when you are ready to return to me. Now, the third thing then, or the third passage, is in chapter 40 and verse 13. In chapter 40, verse 13, but let's go back to verse 12. God is comforting his people through the prophet, speaking in verse 6 of how all man is flesh, all man is as grass, about the passing nature of man, but now he is speaking of the glory and the greatness of God, and he's describing God in some very earthly kind of terms. Verse 12, chapter 40, verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? It's as if. Now, it doesn't mean that God has a huge hand that he takes up all the water. But it is as if. It is poetic language. God is so great and magnificent. It is as if he could take his hand and gather up all of the waters of all of the seas and all of the oceans and all of the rivers and all of the canals of all of the earth. And it's just something in his hand. It's not big. He doesn't get inundated with that. He doesn't get swallowed up by it. God could just go like that. God's like that, is what he's saying. Verse 12, he measured the heaven with a span. It's how big is God? It's like this. We talk this way to our children. Does God have a great big humongous hand? No. But it's like this. All of the expanse of the heavens and the universe, it's like God goes, yeah, it's about that big. About the span of it. About like that. You know, you take all of that, it's about like that. That's how great God is. He's calculated the dust of the earth in a measure. It's kind of like he collects all the dirt and all the dust and all of the soil of all of the earth. And what is it? It's kind of like he has a measure and just puts it in there. It's like, it weighs about 3 ounces, you know, 2 ounces. It's kind of like that. Yeah, that's kind of like what God is like. He's weighed the mountains that we go to in the Smokies, the mountains we go to in the Andes, the mountains we go to in the greatest majestic mountains in the world. What is that like to God? It's just like he puts it in a little balance and goes, yeah, okay, it weighs a little something. That's what God is like, he's saying. It's the greatness and majesty of God. And not only is God great and immense in that way, notice in verse 13, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has taught him. With whom did he take counsel and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Just as God is humongous and big and his greatness. So who's smarter than God? Nobody. Who say, God, I think I know the way that you ought to arrange my life. You know, I'm a little upset about how things are falling out of my life. Lord, I know you're really busy and you got a lot of people on your mind, and I'm not particularly liking how things are going in my life right now. I've got some suggestions of how to make it better. I've got some ways that I can instruct you because, I mean, you must be distracted with something else, you know? Because I know there's no way you could plan this for my life if you were paying attention. You say, it's ludicrous. Do we ever act that way? I mean, Lord, I don't know if you notice what's going on with my kids. Lord, I don't notice if you notice what's going on with my health. I don't know if you notice what's going on with my spouse and my family. I don't know if you notice, but surely this can't be your plan. I need to instruct you. This isn't just that I lost my job. Surely, if I had a God who was in control, this would turn out better than what it appears to be. But who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Who, as his counselor, has taught him? But when we grumble, instead of, as the Scriptures tell us, giving thanks in all things to him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, who are we to instruct him? Who are we to say, you know, this isn't just God. And surely, this if you were paying attention, this wouldn't happen. Who has taught him knowledge? Who has shown him the way of understanding? So that's why Israel turning to Egypt, us turning to the world, turning to the sin, is so stupid. Because God knows what's best for us. And He has revealed what is best for us in His Word by the illumination and the inspiration of the Spirit. So that's what makes chapter 63 and chapter 30 about Israel's rebellion, when God had revealed Himself to them, and by His Spirit they had grieved Him, and it's just plumb foolish. Because God's bigger than us, and more powerful than us, and smarter than us, and wiser than us, and more just than us, and more understanding than us. And so Isaiah has a huge picture of God. It says, stop. Stop being torn up like the heathen who don't know God. Stop pursuing sin and the world as if the Spirit hadn't revealed anything to you. And so that's the historical background. That's what's going on with Israel. So now the question at this point is, so what's going to change? I mean, haven't we been here before? Right? Haven't we heard this before? Beginning with Noah, even further back than that, Adam. But beginning Noah, and Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob, and Israel and Egypt, Israel coming out of Egypt, and with Moses, and under the time of the judges. I mean, here we are again and again and again and again, and here we are now in 700 BC, however many thousands of years after creation, and it's still going on, and we ask the question, so what now? Is this just going to happen to the end of the world? And God begins particularly and carefully to reveal how everything's going to change. There are two primary things, and they both have to do with the work of His Spirit in the book of Isaiah. There are two things that God is going to do to change this cycle of rebellion with Israel and with His people. And the first thing is, this is point number two, the work of the Spirit in their Messiah. And the second is the work of the Spirit in His people. Okay? The work of the Spirit in the Messiah, that's what most clearly begins to be revealed in the book of Isaiah. There is someone coming who is unlike Saul. Let's go back to Moses. Unlike Moses. Moses gets angry, strikes the rock, can't enter the promised land. Unlike the judges. Unlike Samson. Unlike the priests. Unlike the prophets. Unlike David. Unlike Solomon. I mean, there's disappointment after disappointment after disappointment. You think Saul's the guy, wisest guy in the world, has 4 billion wives, then begins to pursue after the world. And you think, this is the great wise one? David sins grievously. And the question is, when is this going to change? And Isaiah says, oh, I got to tell you something. Got to tell you something about God's rescue plan, as we heard in family worship the other night. God's rescue plan, it has to do with this coming one. And Isaiah begins and sees more clearly than perhaps anybody else under the Old Covenant of this one called Messiah, Mashiach, or the servant of the Lord. So let's turn and see what he says there. Again, three passages. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. What is going to break the cycle? What is going to change things? Something has to change. History has shown you keep doing the same thing over and over and getting the same results. Maybe you should try doing it a different way. And God has planned from the beginning to show us the depth of our sin. He's allowed Israel to go this way, but now He's going to demonstrate the greatness of His plan that was promised all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. Chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. Remember who Jesse is? David's daddy. David, King David's daddy. Which means this one is an offspring of David. This is according to the Davidic covenant. I will raise one up to sit on your throne. Solomon, lost, didn't make it, sorry, he wasn't the one. Wisest man in the world, but still blew it big time, wrote Ecclesiastes out of his experience. But there's still one coming. God's promise is still going to be fulfilled. There shall come one from the rod, from the stem of Jesse, and choose agrarian language. It's a root and a branch that spring out, or a branch and a twig. He is an offspring. He is coming out. He is of the flesh of Jesse. He is the descendant of Jesse. And a branch will grow out of his roots. And notice how this one is described. Is he one who grieves the Spirit and the Spirit leaves him? Notice in verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Does that make you think of anything? How about the baptism of Jesus? Remember, who is it that descends in the likeness of a dove? And I think it's both Matthew and Luke. Matthew says, and the Spirit abided on him. Do you know what Luke says? He rested on him. The Spirit comes, the baptism, he comes down to the water. Not that he didn't have the Spirit, but the Spirit coming and anointing at the inauguration of Messiah and his ministry to lay down his life visibly takes form in the shape of a dove, and he comes and he rests on him. And what would they think? Isaiah, well for us, Isaiah 11:2. And what is the nature of that Spirit? What is the work of the Spirit on this one? The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. This offspring of David will have the Spirit of who will rest on him, who will abide on him, of wisdom and understanding and counsel and might and knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Verse 3, his delight is in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. He's not going to fall for the flattering words of those false teachers. He's going to know the heart of man. Verse 4, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Look it up in 2 Thessalonians 2:8. The Lord who will consume his enemies by the breath of his mouth at his coming. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. I'm going to go ahead and read it. Verse 6. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. But does that mean the child is going to be the leader? Animals are going to be lying down. No, it's like that, but better. It's like that. It's poetry. It's like that. It's like, imagine that. That would be absolutely astounding. It's like that, but better. The cow and the bear shall graze. There's a hilarious picture. Bear's got the big fat cow next to him, all full and meaty. And he's going to turn into a vegetarian. He's going to be grazing on the grass. The cow's going to say, this is good stuff. And the bear's like, you betcha. He's going to have grass hanging out of his mouth. And the cow will be chewing. And so will the bear. It's like that. Okay? So that means in the new heaven, no, it's like that. That's right, Jake. I think that was Jake. Verse 8. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. Ah! All the moms go, no. The weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That will be the work of Messiah that has never been seen, but it was inaugurated in Christ as he came as the root of Jesse. So the Spirit will come, and it's described as this one who will rule with such wisdom and understanding and counsel and knowledge and fear and justice that his rule will bring about that kind of world. The second text, chapter 42, verse 1. Isaiah 42 and verse 1. This is the first of what are known as the servant songs. There are four of them in the book of Isaiah. This is the first one. And we'll see why it is that this is specifically a reference. Obviously, 11:2 was, as the offspring of David. Notice also there are references here that are quoted in the New Testament referring to the Lord Jesus. In chapter 42, verse 1, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights." Again, think of the baptism of Jesus. "This is the one in whom I am well pleased. I'm delighted in this one. I have put my spirit upon him." And what will he do? "He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." So all of those pagan nations of ungodliness and ungodly rule, what is Jesus going to do? He's going to rule with a rod of iron and bring justice to the nations. "He will not cry out nor raise up his voice nor cause his voice to be heard in the street." It's quoted in the Gospels as referring to Jesus. "A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. Yes, he rules with iron, but he does not come and destroy the weak. He tenderly cares for them. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law." His rule, his justice, his greatness, his power, when he comes, it will be a world in which righteousness dwells, Peter tells us. And no more will his people turn to sin. No more will there be injustice in the earth. No more will there be suffering or pain. The death of children. And so this is all, verse 42, the result of, "I have put my spirit upon him, and my spirit in him will be the one who will cause him to bring justice and righteousness and truth, and all of the earth will wait for his law." All of the creation groan for the revealing of the sons of God, so Jesus will return and bring order out of the chaos of fallenness and sin. So that's the second. The third is over in chapter 61. The third reference here is in chapter 61, verse 1. This is the fourth of the servant songs in the book of Isaiah. And this is the text that Jesus quotes in the synagogue after his baptism to announce in his hometown, "I'm here." This is the text. Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me." That is a verbal form of the word Mashiach, which is Messiah. Messiah means anointed one. Messiah, translated to Greek, is the Christ, the anointed one, the Christos, the one who is anointed for an office and function. "The Lord has anointed me." How did he anoint him? With the coming of the Spirit of wisdom and understanding and knowledge. And he's done that to preach good tidings to the poor, good news to the poor. "He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable day of the Lord." And he stops there in his quotation in the book as he preaches that in the synagogue and withholds the reality at that point. He says to proclaim liberty and the day of vengeance of God to comfort all who mourn, because he will not yet bring judgment. He says, "The Son of Man came not into the world to judge the world, but the world through him could be saved." So it's not that he won't fulfill this, it's that he purposely pauses the text there and says, "I'm withholding this," because in the quotation of this text, historically, it won't yet be fulfilled until I return. Now, he mentions that judgment in the Son of Man otherwise, but at that point, that may be the reason he stops the text there. So he goes into the synagogue, he preaches that, they are amazed. And then they reject him immediately and take him out to try to throw him off a cliff. He says, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your presence." But the anointing and the preaching and the proclamation and the opening of the prison and the opening of blind eyes and the raising of the dead comes by virtue of what? Chapter 61, verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." There is an emphasis on the ministry of Christ being a ministry of the Holy Spirit. Which only makes sense because who is the great judge and deliverer? Who anointed the judges and deliverers that we saw in the historical books? It was the Spirit. Who was the one that raised up the kings? And here is the great King of Kings. Who is the one who equipped the prophets? And here is the great prophet like unto Moses. Who is it that was raised up? Who was it that empowered the priests? And here is the great high priest. And so Isaiah says, step back. There's one coming. All of those guys rolled into one. All of those offices rolled into one. And he will not be discouraged. He will not fail. This is the one that's coming. And things are going to change because he's coming. Not because you're going to get any better. Not because you can pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Not because you are somehow going to see a truth that's forever going to change your life. But because Christ is coming, things will change. And Isaiah says, you know what you're going to do to him? You're going to kill him. But he's still going to change things. Because I'm going to raise him from the dead. And he will be my servant. And he will be my lamb. And you will despise him. You won't care for him. You will reject him. You'll betray him. But still, I will raise him up as my servant. To which we say, how is that going to change anything? Which brings us to our third point. There is obviously the work of the Spirit on Messiah, which is not surprising because of what we've already seen in the Spirit's work in the leadership. But in the second thing, it is in the second thing, in the response of God to their grieving of the Spirit, that things now will begin to unfold that are surprising. Would have been surprising if this had been revealed to us without the entirety of Scriptures. That the Spirit was grieved? No surprise. That the Spirit is going to raise up somebody and equip somebody as a great leader? No surprise. But now there's going to be a work of the Spirit in every single one of God's people that has never been revealed up to this point. Remember, that's why I've emphasized that again and again, and some of you have torn your hair out going, why does he keep saying that? This is why I'm saying that, because now this is going to be startling. I'm getting ready to do something by virtue of the Messiah that you've never seen before. And it's going to be like heaven opens up and doesn't fall by the Spirit on one man, on one leader. The heavens are going to open and he's going to be poured out on my people like you've never seen before. Let's look at that. Chapter 32. Yeah, I'm excited. Yeah, feel free to say amen. You know, we can do that around here. You can get as excited as me. Okay, you get beyond me, then we're going to have some trouble. But if you can get as loud and as excited as me, that's kind of the barometer at this point. Chapter 32. Notice in verse 1, behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice. A man will be as a hiding place from the wind and a cover from the tempest. Speaking of some future blessings that are going to come on Israel, beginning verse 9, he also prophesies there's some really hard things that are going to come on you. And it's going to be like this. Verse 9, rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice, you complacent daughters. Give ear to my speech. Let us never think that being spiritual is just the man's thing. No, he's specifically addressing the women. Hear my voice, you complacent daughters. Give ear to my speech. In a year and some days you will be troubled, you complacent women. For the vintage will fail. That is the harvest that will come. The gathering will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent ones. Strip yourself, make yourselves bare, and gird sackcloth on your waists. Stop living in luxury and realize devastation is coming, he says to them. They're like, oh, no, no, it's okay. Everything will be all right. Verse 11, tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent ones. Strip yourself bare. Verse 12, people shall mourn upon their breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine. On the land of my people will come upon thorns and briars. Yes, on all the happy homes and the joyous city. Speaking of Jerusalem, because the palaces will be forsaken, the bustling city will be deserted, the forts and towers will become lairs forever, a joy of wild donkeys and pastures of flocks are where the people are living, animals are going to come to live, is what he's saying there. And all of that devastation will come until a certain point. And then everything will change. Verse 15. Until the Spirit is poured out or poured upon us from on high. This is the first time the Spirit and the pouring of the Spirit is referred to in the Scriptures. It is the first prophecy of the time, a time coming after a time of great devastation, that the Spirit is going to be not trickling out, but be poured out, he says, upon us. Up to this point, the emphasis has been individuals. Now he says, it's on us. And the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest. Then, by virtue of the Spirit's outpouring, justice will dwell in the wilderness, righteousness remain in the fruitful field, the work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance. The evidence of the Spirit is justice, righteousness, peace, quietness, and assurance. Sound like anything else you've heard? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. He said the Spirit's getting ready to be poured out on all of God's people to bring about these things. My people, verse 18, will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. Though hail comes down on the forest and the city is brought low in humiliation. Blessed are you who sow beside all waters, who send out freely the feet of the ox and the dove. Blessed are those who keep laboring in faithfulness until that time comes. And so here is the promise of something future. And somebody might say, well, this seems to be referring to agrarian terms. It seems to be about fields and trees and fruitful vines. And I do think there's some truth to that, but the next passage shows that it's not just speaking of fruitfulness of the land. It's starting to talk about the fruit in the people. The fruit of the Spirit in people, and it uses agrarian terms. Notice in chapter 44, the second reference, Isaiah 44. Let's begin with verse 1. Yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. And notice this, here's the second reference. And Jesus is going to pick up on this in the book of John and explicitly refer to this text. So it's an important one. Verse 3, I will pour water on him who is thirsty. Okay, so the reference there isn't, you know, to him who is thirsty, he's going to give me water. Though, he just gave me that, and I'm thankful. But it's on him who's thirsty. It's not a physical outpouring. The floods on the dry ground of what? Of a human soul, of a human person. I will pour my Spirit. And that's where Hebrew parallelism and Hebrew poetry is important. He's not talking about, oh, fruitful blessings over here, and then over here the power. It is in Hebrew parallel, the pouring out of water for blessing for the parched is the pouring out of the Spirit. That's why you need to know and love poetry and understand Hebrew poetry to understand Scriptures. I will pour my Spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. They, not the land, but the descendants, the offspring, will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses. One will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call, and I think here the right translation is, will call on the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. So what will happen with the outpouring of the Spirit here? It will take people who are thirsty, people who are parched, people who are like dried up lands, and when he is poured out on them, what will be their response? Well, they will obviously be saturated with the Spirit. And they will not thirst in that way. And Jesus says, if you had asked me, I would have given you drink of a water, and you would never have asked again, for out of him will come rivers of water. Here it is. And what will be the response of the one who has the Spirit? Will he say, well, I don't know, I may be the Lord's. I don't know. I mean, I've always kind of believed. What does the text say? He will stand up, he say, I am the Lord's. I love God. I believe. I will call on the name of the God of Jacob. He will write with his hand, yeah, sign me up. I'm the Lord's. And there are perhaps some of you that need to stand up and say that. I am the Lord's. Stop playing games and, well, I'm waiting for the, you know. Has God opened my eyes to the truth? Do I believe the truth? Then stand up and say, I am the Lord's. I count myself, I write myself down as a disciple of Christ so that I can go forward and identify myself with Him and name Himself by the name of Israel. I am God's person. I am God's child. I am adopted because I'm not waiting for myself to get better. I'm believing on the God who has provided Christ. Some of you may be delaying because you don't think you're good enough. And you're not now and you never will be. You need to stop trusting in your own works and believe on Christ and stand up and say, I am the Lord's. By His possession. By His Spirit. That is the result of the Spirit. He says here. How do I know that? Because I love the things of God. The things of God and the Word of God in Christ are like water to my parched soul. And if the Word of truth is not like water to your parched soul, then the question comes, do you have the Spirit? Do you love Christ? You say, well, I believe in Christ, but is He satisfying to you? Do you love to drink from the rivers of water, the rivers of delight and of satisfaction? Do you love, though you struggle, and though you fight, and though you fail, do you say, I know that I find no satisfaction but in God? And if so, then that is the evidence of the Spirit. So that is Isaiah 44, verses 3 and 4. And then the last point here, the last text under this heading, chapter 59, Isaiah 59, we'll go back to verse 15, halfway through 15, where there's a break in many of our Bibles. This is, again, prophesying of what will happen when the Spirit comes. And again, 42:1, those who are your descendants will say, I am the Lord's. It's because they will receive the outpouring of the Spirit. Again, that is a shocking statement in light of everything we've studied. It will be all of those who are God's people, not just the leaders, who will receive the Spirit, will have the Spirit poured out on them, and they will stand up and go, I am the Lord's, which we're going to see, Jeremiah 31:31. We're going to see that later, the promise. Okay, it's hinting toward that. They will all know me from the least of them to the greatest. No one will say, know the Lord, for they will all know me. That's the evidence of the Spirit, which has a lot to say, which I'll only say by passing, of understanding the difference between Presbyterian covenant theology and Baptistic theology in regards to our children. An assumption of Spirit as opposed to a profession of Spirit. Okay, that's all I'll say. Chapter 59, halfway through verse 15. Then the Lord saw it and it displeased Him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. The picture here is in a world of fallenness and iniquity, God is astonished. God is displeased. There's no justice. And He saw that there was no man, and he wondered that there was no intercessor. What's wrong with these people? Therefore, His own arm brought salvation for Him. Okay, if nobody's going to do anything, I'm going to do something. He looks and He sees that the ways of man and the pursuits of their heart are only evil continually. And He says, if nobody's going to do anything, I'm going to do something. Therefore, His own arm brought salvation for Him, and His own righteousness is sustained in Him. For, and here's what God's going to do, He put on righteousness as a breastplate. Some of you are thinking, Ephesians, exactly. Here's what God does. He clothes Himself because God's going to go to war now. He's going to go to war against sin. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, a helmet of salvation on His head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and He was clad with zeal as a cloak. Okay, if nobody's going to do anything about justice and righteousness and truth and sin and wickedness around here, I'm going to do something about it, is the picture. Verse 18, according to their deeds, accordingly He will repay. Fury to His adversaries, recompense to His enemies, the coastlands, he will fully repay. And if you are not in Christ right now, this is what you have to look forward to. God bringing vengeance on your sin. That's what you have to look forward to. We'll come in a moment to how you can escape that. Verse 10. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and His glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, here's again the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. I love that picture. God Himself clothes Himself in righteousness and truth and battle gear, and when everything that is wrong and everything that is sinful and everything that is unjust and everything that is wicked comes in like a flood, God stands and says, I'll take you on. Let's go for it. I'm going to throw you down and you will lose. You are as nothing before me. And it is the Spirit of the Lord that raises up a standard and says, okay, let's go. Let's go. Verse 20, the Redeemer will come from Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob. The Redeemer is going to come. Christ comes as the Redeemer. And you can escape if, notice verse 20, you turn from transgression to this one. If you throw down your arms and say, give up, I'm on your side. I give up. You do that now. You submit your heart to Him now. You're His. You win. You stand against Christ and His truth and His glory. You will lose. But you throw your arms down right now and say, but I give up. That's it. I'm done. I'm on Christ's side. You win. Verse 21, so we saw the Spirit mentioned. Verse 19, the Spirit is the one who's a spirit of battle. He's going to fight against everything that's wrong. Thanks be to God He does that. That's why He can't be content with the wrong in us either. If you ever read through the Psalms, as I was reading through the Psalms this week, some of the Psalms, and it says, you know, kill the wicked, destroy my enemy, and so on. You think, well, I don't have anybody pursuing me in that way. Well, there's someone pursuing you in that way in your heart. There's an enemy within. So take those Psalms and pray them. God, kill the enemy within me. Kill my remaining sin. Help me to fight against wickedness in my own heart. Then turn those prayers around and pray them for the work of the Spirit in your heart. Verse 21. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My Spirit, who is upon you, and my words, which I put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. What is the evidence of the covenant that God makes with His people and with their children and their children's children, as many as believe? It is to have the Spirit. This is the covenant. I'm going to give you my Spirit. Remember Acts? We're not there yet. Acts 2. What shall we do? Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Be baptized for your sin. For this promise, the promise of the Spirit, is to you and to your descendants and to those who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. This is a reference to the covenant that is to come, in which those who are in covenant with Him will receive His Spirit and they will have the Word in their mouth. And they will speak His truth and it will not depart from them. And as many as believe, their children and their children's children, as many as the Lord our God will call, and those who are far off, that covenant is there. And they now not only know the rule of God, they now have the work of God by the Spirit in them. And He will never depart. Remember that? Now how important is that? Remember Saul had the Spirit, and the Spirit what? Left him? Departed? But He says, my words, my Spirit who is upon you, my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth. And so it is the Word coming out of the mouth. Now the abundance of the mouth, the heart speaks. Why? Because there's the work of the Spirit that we'll see in Ezekiel, we'll see in other prophets, that he will give them a heart of flesh. He will put his spirit within them. Isaiah is beginning to open up with some of the other prophets are going to begin to fill out. But this pouring out of the Spirit on those who believe and on those who after them believe, and the Word being in them, is something that at this point, historically, redemptively, has never been seen before. And that's why when you open the Bible to the New Testament, and John the Baptist says, I baptize you with water, but there's one coming after me, of who I'm not worthy to tie his straps, his bootstraps, his sandal straps, who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And you go, what? Really? You follow this one. You receive the power of the Creator of the ends of the earth and at the ends of the cosmos, the one who brings human creativity, the one who leads his people, the one who illumines his people, the one who teaches his people, the one that leads them into holiness and righteousness and justice and truth. There's one coming after me. When he comes, he is going to pour out his Spirit on everyone who believes in him and follows after him. And Peter stands up and says, this promise of the Spirit is for you if you believe. And then the book of Acts is the Spirit coming like an avalanche, coming on the church, filling out and coming to other nations. And it's the work of the Spirit, so they will not depart from him. God's response to the repeated unfaithfulness of his people was to make a new covenant, to pour out the Spirit, so that in a way as yet untold, they would be filled by the Spirit for loving, obedience, and faithfulness. That's why the New Testament says, you want to know if you're a Christian? Look for the fruit of the Spirit. It's not an issue merely of, I believe the truths of the Bible. It is the evidence of the fruit of the Spirit, because you can believe the truths of the Bible and be damned. The evidence is, I believe in the truth of the Bibles, and there is the evidence of the Holy Spirit, because God has promised the Holy Spirit on everyone who truly believes the gospel. Now, they might be teeny tiny, small, fledgling little fruits. They might be large, luscious, great, juicy fruits. They're going to be there nevertheless. That's why the Scripture says that Christ dwells in us if we have His Spirit. So Isaiah begins to open up this idea that Messiah will come. You have sinned. You have sinned so grievously. And if God left himself to himself, he would, without intervention, be your enemy and destroy you. But he is promised by virtue of his Messiah who is to come, the servant of the Lord, who will be rejected and crucified, who he will put his Spirit on, and the Spirit will raise him from the dead, and the Spirit will take him to heaven, and he will then, when in heaven, pour out his Spirit. And as Jesus says, it's better that I leave you, because if I don't leave you, the Spirit will not come. It's better to have the Spirit dwelling in us, poured out by Christ, than having Jesus with us, he says. Why? Because Jesus with us does not transform us internally. Right? You say, well, wait a minute, I'm not ho, ho, ho. Let me ask you this. How many people were transformed by the preaching of Jesus in his preaching? A few? Did everybody who heard the preaching... Was everybody who heard the preaching of Jesus converted? No. That is not to diminish the work of Messiah, but the work of Messiah, apart from the work of the Spirit, is not able to be applied. Because we are dead, and we need life. And the reality of the atonement by itself does not give us life. We need the Spirit to come and give life. Jesus says in John, the flesh profits nothing. It is the Spirit who gives life. And my Word is life. So yes, the Word is there. But it was concomitant to, it is concurrent with the work of the Spirit. Otherwise, the Word goes out and nobody is changed. And so, in these three points, the grieving of the Spirit by their sin, the work of the Spirit in their Messiah, and the work of the Spirit in God's people, it's the gospel. It's the gospel. we have sinned. Over and over and over. We've sought out our own ways over and over and over. We've thought ourselves wiser than God over and over and over. And we ought to know human and attempts of human faithfulness is never enough. But there's the one upon whom the Spirit came and rested and dwelt, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of knowledge, the Spirit of understanding, who would not be afraid except with the fear of God, who would not fail, who would not be discouraged, who would not break a bruised reed, who would not quench a smoking flax, he would be rejected and faithful to his Father, he was to the end. And God raised him up to a new beginning. What's going to change? The fact that Christ has come. For them, future reality. For us, past fact. Christ has come. The Anointed One has come. Messiah has come. And by virtue of His work, He says, now I'm going to give you my Spirit. I'm going to pour out my Spirit. And they were gathered together at Pentecost, and there is the inaugural pouring out of the Spirit that will begin to spread. Do we need the work of Jesus? Absolutely. Unequivocally, undoubtedly, indubitably, we need the work of Christ. And we must never emphasize the work of the Spirit or the work of anything else to diminish that. But at the same time, we exalt and lift up the work of Christ. We must have a passion to see and understand the work of the Spirit. It's a false dilemma to say, do we emphasize the work of Christ or do we emphasize the work of the Spirit? You know, we're Reformed, so we emphasize the work of Christ. They're charismatic, so they emphasize the work of the Spirit. That is a false dilemma. We must exalt Christ, but Christ said, it's better for me to go, so you'll get the Spirit. And then he said, when the Spirit comes, he will glorify me. It's a false dilemma to say either or. It must be both. The objective work of Christ, apart from the subjective inner work of the Spirit, will accomplish nothing. Being careful there. John Murray wrote a book called Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Jesus, death on the cross, accomplished everything necessary for salvation, but it is applied to us by the work of the Spirit. We need to tune in to the work of the Spirit. We need to pay attention to the place of the Spirit in the New Testament and in New Testament proportions, but we can't zone out and say that that's a charismatic thing. Well, if it is, we better get charismatic. We better get as charismatic as the Bible is. We need as much as the accomplished and finished work of the Redeemer, we equally need the ongoing, outpouring, filling work of the Spirit. Because if we don't have the indwelling of the Spirit and the power of the Spirit and the enabling of the Spirit and the teaching of the Spirit and the illumination of the Spirit and the guidance of the Spirit, then the redemption of Christ cannot and will not be applied. Francis Schaeffer used to ask a question, if the work of the Spirit were immediately removed from us or the churches, tomorrow will we notice any difference? If in common grace we're kind of keeping up, but if the work of the Spirit was removed from us, would we wake up tomorrow and notice that he was gone? Or would we be like Samson who ran out like at other times, did not know the Lord had departed from him? Could we come to church next week if the Spirit absolutely abandoned us and we could just keep cranking it out? Just keep cranking it out? Just keep being trying to be a good dad, trying to be a good mom? Or do we so recognize that seeking to do the Lord's work in the Lord's way means we must have the help and power of the Spirit? So for those of us who are believers, glory again in the gospel. Glory again on the reality, not glorying in our sin, but that in response to our sin, Jesus has been sent. And he was like no other. And we worship him, we honor him, we adore him, we seek to give accolades to him because we need his work desperately. But as believers, would it not be legitimate to say, Lord, make me more sensitive to what the Bible says, particularly the New Testament, because that's where the work of the Spirit is suddenly, where it was isolated. You're going to open up the New Testament and he is going to be everywhere. You're going to be there. And that's never a throwaway term, you know, but that you by the Spirit. Stop. Let's not throw that term away. That means a lot because we have blessings that Israel did not have. And we have blessings by the Spirit that our brother John read from Ephesians 1 that are a part of the redemptive and electing and predestinating grace of God. We are sealed by the Spirit. We are sealed by the Spirit. We are led by the Spirit. We have the assurance of the Spirit. We have all those things that we ought to have. So let us be tuned and stop throwing away those phrases. Let us glory in Christ. And if you're not a Christian, you need both of these things. You got the first thing down pat. You don't need to run away from home. You don't need to leave your spouse. You don't need to go and become a drug addict. You don't need to go rob any banks. You don't need to do anything atrocious. You don't need to do anything to qualify the first. You have grieved the Spirit. If you're living and breathing and you're sitting here outside of Christ, you fit perfectly in category one. You're there. Okay? So I don't have to preach into hell. You're already headed there. But I do want to preach into heaven. I do want to preach the gospel to you and say, turn. Why will you die? Don't go this way. Why? Because you have Jesus Christ offered to you freely in the gospel. He is yours. Throw down your arms. And this promises you to say, but I feel like I love my sin too much. I feel like I'm not pursuing God as I should. That's why he gives you his Spirit. He will give you that which you don't have to help you against what you're feeling. There is hope for you. But it's not in self-righteousness. It's not by works that you do. It's not by reading your Bible more. It's not by coming to church or trying to like the people of the church. It's by casting yourself on Christ and pleading for the omniscient, omnipotent Spirit to come and to fill you and transform you by His grace. And let's pray, please. Our Father, we are blessed people to live under the covenant that will be celebrated in a few moments in the Lord's Supper. That from the least of us to the greatest, that every single one upon whom you pour out your Spirit can say, I know the Lord. And we can say that without pride. Because we can know that we know you because you have worked in us by your Spirit. You have raised us from the dead. You have blown where you will on us. And our God, we pray that you would blow among those who are here who don't yet know you. That by the power of your Spirit, you would raise up a mighty army. Lord, we ask that you would please help us not to overcompensate or to become in some fanatical way spirit worshipers to the neglect of the work of the Father or of the Son. But this neglected person of the Trinity and our ongoing need for His presence and for His help and for His power to enable us to see more of Christ and to live a life of godliness and justice and compassion would be rightly raised to the point that it should be. Open our eyes, O Lord. We pray in Jesus' name.